The Christian life is a life of faith. But at times, what we believe seems to be contrary to what we see. But we need to remember that even though at times it seems contrary, faith, what we don't see with what we do see, the Christian life is not just wishful thinking for people that need a crutch. The Christian life is not creating our own reality. Neither is the Christian life denying reality. The Christian life is the life of walking by faith and not by sight. The Christian life is the life of living confidently in what God says as true. True today, true tomorrow, and true throughout eternity. And in fact, it is living confidently that what God says is true in such a way that it is often in spite of what we see with our eyes. So much of what the writer of Hebrews teaches us is actually nothing more than reorienting us to walking by faith and not by sight. In the passage that we're going to look at today, the writer has moved from exhortation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, now to exposition again. And we need to remember, as we've seen in the introduction back a number of months ago, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's exposition. It's Bible exposition. And so the writer moves from that exhortation, that warning, 2, 1 to 4, now to a new exposition. Remember, chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, the author labored for us to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. And what he did in 1, 4 to 14 is he repeatedly appealed to Christ's divine nature as the Son of God. And he supported that again and again and again from Old Testament texts. He was building off of Christ's divine glory and divine nature, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As he set forth Christ in chapter 1, he sets him forth as the only begotten of the Father, the firstborn who is exalted and worshipped by angels. He extolled Jesus as the enthroned God and the anointed King. Reveled in Jesus as the creator of all things, who is both eternal and unchanging. He extolled Jesus as the one who is right now victoriously reigning and ruling, seated at the Father's right hand, doing what? Subduing all his enemies. And you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, and you see this absolutely magnificent, glorious picture of the exalted Christ who is ruling and reigning. On the basis of that picture, then the writer moves to exhortation in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He makes a very strong appeal, and his appeal goes something like this. In light of everything that the Bible says about Jesus, you need to make sure, each and every one of you, that you pay close attention to what is being said to you. Because if you don't pay attention to Christ, if you neglect the gospel, the danger is that you will start to drift away from what you've heard. And drifting is always, always dangerous. Now he goes from that exhortation to another exposition. But in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, which is going to take us a little while to get through, he is actually still dealing with Christ's superiority to angels. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5, the beginning of this section. We're going to dig into this verse in a few minutes. But notice, for he did not subject to angels the world to come. He's still talking about angels. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 16. The writer says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels. And so the beginning of this section and the end of this section still is dealing with angels. Now, what the writer is going to do, chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, has been the exaltation of Jesus in his divine nature as the Son of God. When the writer moves to chapter 2, verses 5 and following, he actually begins to focus on Christ's humanity. He begins to focus on Christ's incarnation. The period of what theologians call his humiliation. And it is absolutely, absolutely critical for the writer, for his readers, and really for us to understand Jesus' humanity as well as his deity. And so the writer is going to begin to grapple with the fact that this exalted, majestic, eternal, divine Son is also the very same one who was made for a little while lower than the angels. It's very, very possible that in the exposition of Hebrews, that the writer is actually addressing an objection that was being raised. The objection could be something like this. You talk about how majestic and powerful Jesus is, and you talk about his exaltation, his dominion. He's seated at the Father's right hand and he's subduing all of his enemies. But you know what? The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ came in weakness. That Jesus came in human flesh, just like us. And in fact, Jesus came in a very ordinary, unimpressive way. And what was even worse about that is that he ends up dying a criminal's death on a cross. And so how can Jesus, this one who has taken on himself flesh and blood, this one who is man, this one who came in weakness, because that's the Jesus we know, is the Jesus of weakness. How in the world could he actually be the one who is right now exalted above angels? I mean, angels are awesome. How can Jesus, the one that came as the little babe of Bethlehem and lived this weak human life, how in the world can he actually be exalted above angels? And in fact, how in the world can Jesus, who was subjected to the most cruel, barbarous, torturous, ignominious death of the cross, how in the world could that one end up being exalted even above angels? Angels are awesome. Jesus was crucified. One commentator, Paul Ellingworth, he captures this very succinctly. He says, the difficulties encountered by a modern exegete in understanding Hebrews 2 should not be confused with the related but deeper theological problems with which the author himself is grappling. Namely, the question of how faith in Christ's eternal supremacy and triumphant exaltation can be held together with his humiliation and death and with the fact that his enemies have not now been put under his feet. What the writer's going to do is the writer's going to take another Old Testament passage. He's going to take Psalm 8. And he's going to actually demonstrate through Psalm 8 that it is through the incarnation of Jesus that Jesus actually fulfills mankind's destiny, and his incarnation and even his death was the pathway to glory, honor, and dominion. And in fact, in this text, 8b and verse 9 are key. And I point you back there again. Notice this. After he gets done with Psalm 8, he says, for in subjecting all things to him, I'll just tip my hand, I think that that is should be a capital H, that is Christ, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, capital H, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, capital H, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Or the suffering that was constituted in death is crowned with glory and honor. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As we enter into this text, I will tell you that there are two huge, big questions that loom over this passage. Now, if you think of these two big, huge questions, you can also realize that there are actually dozens of little questions that flow from these two big questions. You can ask Pastor John, this week I spent the entirety of this week banging my head against this text. It is tough. And there are these two huge issues and then all these other little issues that trickle out. And so we're going to take our time and we're going to get a grasp on Hebrews 2. But the two questions are these. Based on verse 5, who rules the world to come? Now, you might think that that's a no-brainer, but I'm telling you, if it's a no-brainer for you, then come rub your brain on me, because it wasn't a no-brainer for me. In other words, to whom did God subject the world to come? And the reason that that's a huge question is because the writer says, I'll tell you who he didn't subject it to. He didn't subject it to angels. And you know what you're waiting for? You're waiting for a but. But he did subject it to, and he never says, but he never follows through. All he says is who he didn't subject it to, which is important. And he doesn't turn around and say, but he subjected it to Jesus. What he does then is he starts quoting Psalm 8. And so here's the second huge question of Hebrews 2. And that is, who is in view in Psalm 8? If you were to open your Bible and turn to Psalm 8, you can do this when you get home, and you were to start reading it, you would not think of Jesus right away. Because Psalm 8 is a celebration of, quote, the majesty of man. You read Psalm 8. In fact, none of the rabbis even thought Psalm 8 was a messianic psalm. It celebrated man and his dominion over the world as God had intended. And so you get this dilemma. God didn't subject the world to come to angels. And then he doesn't tell us who he subjected it to. All he does is move to Psalm 8. And you're wondering, who is Psalm 8 talking about? And of course, the two options are, Psalm 8 is either talking about mankind in general. That's the sense you get when you first read it. Or Jesus in particular. Now again, I'm just going to tip my hand and tell you exactly the conclusion I came to. And that is Psalm 8 is talking about Jesus. All right? Now if you think you don't need to come next week because you already know, don't think that at all, because you'd be wrong and sinful. So here's the overview of the section. Chapter 2, verse 5, angels don't rule the world to come. Now, I thought that had been a good title because that's right from the text, but it wasn't intriguing enough to me. 2, 6 through 8a, the majesty of man, capital M, man, from Psalm 8. 2, 8b, the now and the not yet. You know, I'd have to work that in there somewhere. Of the subjection, and then verse 9, we see Jesus in humiliation and exaltation. So let's begin first of all with verse 5, and that's as far as we'll get today. All right. So, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now the four actually serves a very distinct function. If you take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just start in verse 13. I want to show you how this works. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? 2:5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. The four of verse 5 actually connects it right back up with the conclusion of the end of chapter 1. In other words, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 could be treated just as a parenthesis, and you can just read right past it. Now, the writer doesn't want you to, but you could read right past it because he is continuing the very same argument, and you get a sense of that flow. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now, the fact is that angels actually do presently have an administrative role in this world and this current age. number of weeks ago, we looked at verse 14 and the ministry of angels. And the fact is that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. You ever read through the book of Daniel? You ever notice the role of angels in Daniel chapters 10 and 12? It seems as if actually angels are sent to administer, oversee, exercise authority, even over nations. In fact, when Michael comes, he says that he was doing battle. He was delayed because he was fighting off the prince of Persia. Most people look at this in terms of angelic warfare that is connected to nations. Paul then talks about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Both of those words are authority words. And so the idea is that in this present age, during this time, that angels actually do, both good angels and fallen angels, do actually exert some kind of administrative, authoritative role. And the writer says, but understand this, in the age to come, angels will have no such role. In God's economy, angels fulfill a role now that they will not fulfill in the world to come. Now, the next question that jumps off the page that you have to answer is, what's the world to come? Automatically, we read our Bibles too quickly. We jump to conclusions too quickly. You hear the world to come, and what do you think of? Heaven. Heaven, the world to come, or, if you will, the new heaven, the new earth. And so we read that and we say, okay, well, angels rule now, but they won't rule in the future. I would submit to you that that is not exactly what the writer is talking about. He's already used this expression, the world, which is not cosmos, by the way. It means the inhabited world. He already used it back in chapter 1 and verse 6. The writer says in Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. That is the same exact term that's used in chapter 2 and verse 5. And I would submit to you that the world to come, or the age to come, is indeed a future reality. It is the world or the age which is to come. And the writer to the Hebrews is absolutely full of that kind of language. He talks about those who have tasted the powers of the age to come. He talks about the fact that we are citizens of a city which is to come. There is a very strong future element in the book of Hebrews of an age or a world which is to come. The writer can talk, for instance, in chapter 9, verse 11 and 10:1 of the good things which are yet to come. Speaking of that age or that world, he can talk in chapter 4 and verse 1 that a promise remains to enter into his rest. And so in that sense, rest, symbolized by Canaan, is the world which is yet to come. Chapter 11, verse 40, the writer tells us that God actually has something that is still future that is better for us than what we have now. And so when the writer talks about he does not subject the world to come to angels, there's certainly a sense in which the writer is talking about that world or that age which is still future, which is yet to come. Or, if you prefer this language, it is an age or a world which is not yet. But just as the writer talks about an age or a world which is not yet, he also talks about that same age, that same world, which is actually already. And you have this tension in the book of Hebrews, so that on the one hand, it is the age to come, it is the good things to come, it is the promise of a coming rest, it is something better for us, still yet in the future, but yet for the writer, it is not strictly, exclusively a future reality. The future has permeated this present age, so the not yet is, in part at least, already. You remember this, right? The age to come has permeated this present age. And so, when the writer talks about the world which is to come, he's talking about the full realization of salvation which is to come, which is to be inherited. You've not fully yet inherited your salvation. But he's also talking about a new order, the fulfillment of the age to come, which is also present and realized through salvation in Jesus Christ. Are you saved right now? Has salvation come to you already? Those of you who have experienced the salvation now, by the way, Hebrews 2:3, you can't neglect what? This great salvation that you're already in possession of. This great salvation which is already yours. The minute that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you enter into that great salvation. So you have already been saved. But have you not yet been saved? Yes. You're still awaiting something, aren't you? You're awaiting the full realization of what God started. And so you've got this reality that Jesus has come, and as he has brought salvation, as he has accomplished salvation, he has brought into our world the world to come. He has brought into our age a little bit of the age to come. So the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 5 talks about us having tasted the powers of the age to come. If you have embraced Christ, if you've experienced the saving power of the gospel, you have actually tasted the powers of the age to come. The Bible talks about, for instance, Jesus having died once for all time, never to die again. And because of that, he has entered into the heavens, which, by the way, is the world to come. And what has he done? He has already obtained for us eternal salvation, so that all who believe are right now perfected and being sanctified. Now, don't take that to mean that you're perfect. To be perfected in the book of Hebrews is to be washed and cleansed from your sins once and for all, so that you are right with God through the blood of Jesus. All right? And so for the writer to the Hebrews, there is this sense in which we have already, Hebrews 3:14, become partakers of Christ, but we're not fully partakers of Christ yet. We have already entered into salvation, but we have not fully inherited the salvation which is to come. And so you've got this wonderful tension of this coming age, which is definitely future. It is the city which we are moving towards, which we are going to enter in the future. But it is the city which we have already come to and are now citizens of, Hebrews 12:22-24. And so there's this wonderful overlap. And so the experience of salvation, the experience of redemption, the experience of the joy of the forgiveness of sins, communion with God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, is nothing less than you participating in the world to come. Have you ever stopped to consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Some of you know this verse by heart. If any man is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. He's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when is the new creation? Well, if I read my Bible right, it's Revelation 21 and 22. And as far as I know, Revelation 21 and 22 is still future. It's not yet. But guess what? If you are in Christ right now, you are already a part of that which is not yet. Now, the Bible teaches you very clearly that we are not what we are going to be. But when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the writer is clear about this. The writer it demonstrates over and over again that there is a present reality of the coming age that has been inaugurated by Jesus' death and his exaltation, and his people presently enjoy and experience that in part. I was at a funeral service yesterday in Sacramento. An old friend had died and gone to be with the Lord. And I was sitting there, and they did something that was really neat. They had a slideshow of his life, and they played a very nice sentimental song in the background. And in about 3 minutes, his whole life was told in pictures. And there were two things that struck me as I sat there, seeing pictures of him as a baby, and then pictures of him as a young man, and pictures of him as a young husband and father, pictures of him as a grandfather, pictures of him as a great-grandfather, and then pictures of him in his last day. The thing that struck me is, that's how fast life goes by. That's how fast life goes by. And one of these days, every single one of us here, you will be able to encapsulate the entirety of our life in about 25 pictures shown in 3 minutes. It's a vapor. It is so, so short. A generation goes and a generation comes, says Solomon. But the other thing that struck me as I was sitting there was, right now, Mo, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, is actually in the immediate presence of his Savior, experiencing joy unspeakable, full of glory, in a way that he never knew in those 66 years of life. There was something that happened, and what happened was he entered into the world to come. Now, even Mo doesn't have the fullness of the world to come, because right now, according to 2 Corinthians 5, he is in an intermediate naked state without a glorified, resurrected body. And so even Mo doesn't have the fullness, but Mo actually entered into that world to come. And what struck me in thinking about that is, you know what? He's in that world to come. It's reality to him. He's communing with God. He's praising with God. And yet, you know what? That very same reality, not in its fullness, not in the same degree, but that very same reality is in our life too, if you know Jesus. The power of the gospel comes, and it, as it were, it delivers us from this present evil age and transfers us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, so that we now have the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. We now have the knowledge of God personally, intimately. We now know Him as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit as the one who dwells in us, mediating the presence of the Lord. And so there is this wonderful sense in which the world to come is indeed already, but not yet. And so the writer says, he doesn't subject the world to come to angels. Oh, angels serve and they shall serve, but they don't rule. In fact, according to verse 8, angels are going to be a part of that which is subjected to Christ when everything is subjected to Christ. And so what is the implication in verse 5? You read this, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And you read that and you say, okay, well, it says he didn't do it to angels, didn't subject it to angels. But he did subject the world to come to whom? It has to be. He subjected the world to come to Jesus. So it's Jesus who rules the world to come. It is, and I believe that the way he supports this is by showing us that Psalm 8 speaks about Jesus, especially verses 7 and 8. And thus all things are subjected to Jesus, and he rules the world to come. And so here's what the writer is telling us. Chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, subduing all his enemies under his feet. And in fact, that world to come, which is both already and not yet, is not under the rulership of angels. It is under the rulership of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He rules now, and he will rule forevermore. And then the writer says this, concerning which we are speaking. Now he's going to get a little cheeky, if you will, in the next verse, but we'll save that for next week. Who's the we? Did he have a mouse in his toga with him? This bothered me all week, actually. Why we? Why we? And little things like that bother me, and so I want to know. I want to know. And actually, if I would have just opened up a Greek grammar at the beginning of the week, I wouldn't have thought about it all week. There is what is called, are you ready? You want to share this when you get home with your loved ones? An epistolary plural. I'm like, of course. Now, the epistolary plural is, in fact, we kind of use it. Did you just catch that? We kind of use it. What do I mean, we? Well, I mean we, but I mean me. But it's what I share in common with all of you. And so the epistolary plural is just using plural instead of saying I. It's just a more polite way of, and you just say we. All right? Concerning which we, and you're thinking, why does stuff like that bother you? Just move on. All right. Concerning which we are speaking. Now, what's the which? It's the world which is to come. Concerning which world to come, we're speaking. The commentators wrestle and they grapple through when he's been talking about the world to come. And something, okay, verse 6 in chapter 1, that's true. And verse 13 of chapter 1. Here is my suggestion. That is, when the writer says, the world which is to come, of which we are speaking, I take him to mean the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Because what we're going to find out is that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to traffic mentally and spiritually, not just in the world that we can see, but also in a world which we cannot see. A world, by the way, in which Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, seated at the right hand of the Father and serving right now as what? As our great high priest. And so what is the book going to be about? It's going to be about Jesus' heavenly high priestly ministry to us. Now, not in the future, but now. And so in a sense, I think you could make the argument that the whole of the book, in a sense, deals with that world which is to come, both in its already and not yet realities. In fact, what we're going to see is that it is Jesus Christ as our priest, our great high priest, who actually rules the world to come now and forever. And the writer is going to unfold 13 chapters about how he rules that world now as our great high priest. So here's the conclusion. Here's the summary statement. I don't mean conclusion like I'm almost done. The summary statement will go like this. Jesus rules the coming age, the coming world, in both its already and its not yet realities. That's the theme. That's the point of chapter 2, 5 through 9. Is that Jesus rules. Jesus reigns over the world which is to come in its present and future realities. It is, however, the already, the now of the world which is to come, which is so troublesome to us. This is actually what occupied my mind much more than what's the we doing, all right? The writer has spent all of chapter 1 extolling the divine nature of Jesus as the eternal Son, and then has him in the position of seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, subduing all of his enemies. Jesus rules right now, and the writer is absolutely unambiguous about that. And then he turns around and he says, in a roundabout way, at least in a with some expositional detours, Jesus actually rules the world to come right now. And he says a lot of different times, the world to come is now and it's not yet. And so the thing that was just bugging me so much about this text this week is that, you know, you wake up in the morning and you live your life, and of course you believe wholeheartedly with deep conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for our sins, that God raised Him up from the dead, and that one of these days He is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. But one of the things that just seems to seem so untrue at times that He actually rules right now. It's not the not yet of Jesus' rule that's troublesome to us. It's the already of Jesus' rule that troubles us. And by the way, my great relief came when I realized that that is exactly what the writer wants us to struggle with. Look again at verse 8. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. The writer's struggle is our struggle. The reader's struggle is our struggle. I mean, let's face it, we don't see it. I can tell you Jesus rules and reigns. I can point the passages out. We can do the exegesis. We can do the exposition. And you can sit there and you can say, yes, I believe in the current present reign of Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings. I believe it because the Bible says it to be true. And then you look up at the world around you and you have to say to yourself, how is that true? We don't see it. Let's face it, we don't see His dominion right now. Let's face it, we don't see the triumph and the glory right now. We don't see the power now. Do you? I mean, do you? Can you click on to foxnews.com and see the power, glory, and dominion of Jesus Christ? I don't. When I see stories about a father punishing his baby by shooting it with a BB gun, I say, where's the rule of Christ? Don't tell me you don't struggle with the same things, because if you're honest with yourself, you absolutely do. You say, where's the dominion? Where's the power? Where's the triumph? Where's the glory? Where are the enemies being trampled under His feet? Why are there still people who are so extraordinarily bad and evil running around doing what it looks like whatever they please? How? How is Hebrews 1:13 true? How is Hebrews 2:5 true? How is Hebrews 2:8 true? I mean, let's face it. This present world, this current age is absolutely, thoroughly, completely depressing. I like the news, and I don't know why, because I hate the news. You know what? You get one good story. These two boys are rescued. Praise God for these two boys being rescued. That's God's goodness. But how many don't get rescued? I mean, let's face it. All you need to do is sit in front of the news for 5 minutes and you realize that we live in an upside down, screwed up world. The Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's subduing all of his enemies, and God has subjected the world to come to Jesus. And yet the enemies of Christ abound. You don't believe me? Watch the news. The enemies of Christ abound. And they all work for our state universities. The enemies of Christ abound. We've elected them. I didn't know the Antichrist would be a woman. I didn't say what woman. I'm speculating. But seriously, the enemies of Christ abound, don't they? The enemies of Christ are multiplying. God haters seem to be multiplying like rabbits. I mean, look at the world in which we live. Medieval Europe, the Dark Ages, was more Christian than what we live in. Look at the spread of Islam. Look at secularism. Look at the absolute rampant, seemingly unhindered immorality. Today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Over 40 million babies slaughtered just in this country since 1973. And you say, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And he's ruling. There's so much anti-Christianity. You know, the pluralists don't even live up to their own creed because they're tolerant of everybody except Christians. And there's a hatred and there's a vileness and there's a vehemence that just spreads, and it's getting thicker and thicker and thicker. So where's Christ? If he rules now, where is his righteousness? Where is the justice of his kingdom? Why does sin not only seem to be so strong, but getting stronger? If Christ has the dominion and the power and the authority now, what in the world is going on all around us? Does anybody else feel this vexation? We sing, and though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler, yet we say Christ is exalted, Christ reigns. But I will tell you, the last part of verse 8 rings out. But now, we do not yet, we don't yet see all things subject to him. So what is the answer to the dilemma? We must remember that the already is not the not yet. Put that into your paradigm of eschatology. The already, as wonderful as the already may be, the already is not the not yet. The world which is to come, its present realities are here in certain aspects, but the not yet is not yet here. The future may have invaded the present, but the present is not the future. There are times where we as Christians can actually begin to develop what scholars call an over-realized eschatology, to where we think that everything promised in the future is ours now. And the fact is that the not yet hasn't happened yet. It's still not yet. And the writer's realistic with that. He says, but now we don't see everything subjected to him. We know that God has subjected all things to him through his cross, through his resurrection, through his exaltation. Even now there is a sense in which Jesus truly does have the dominion, the power, and the authority. But it looks different now than it will when he comes in power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, when his kingdom will have no end. There is a difference. There is a difference, so embrace the difference. Understand the difference. The not yet is not yet here. Don't put too much emphasis on the already to such a degree that the not yet is not exciting. The book of Hebrews is going to unfold for us our future destiny as the people of God. And it's also going to unfold for us our present help right now when the wrong seems oft so strong. I would remind you this morning that the not yet, the future future is far more glorious than I can see. And so hold on. Hold on now. Hold on in the already. Hold on in the present. And by faith, live in the already of Christ's victory, in the already of Christ's cross, in the already of Christ's resurrection, in the already of Christ's exaltation. Live by faith. Be confident that one day, because He has done all of that, be confident that one of these days He will come and make complete subjection under His feet of absolutely everything. 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 Dictators and tyrants and oppressors and murderers. One day He will come and put everything under His feet, and we will see it with our eyes. Until then, the writer does not leave us in some sort of eschatological lurch. Verse 17. This is what you need now in the already. This is what you need to know now. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He was suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so what do you do? What do you do when the wrong seems off so strong? What do you do when you know by faith that God is ruler, but it doesn't look like by sight that God is ruler? What do? You go right back to Jesus, who is right now your great high priest, who has propitiated the wrath of God for you, who has cleansed you from all of your sins, bore all that wrath for you. You will never face it in judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, He is now willing and able to give you all of the help that you need now. Now. Already. On your way to the not yet. Faithful, merciful high priest who suffered in everything just like us without sin, and He's able to come to our aid. And so when your heart is breaking because you long to see Jesus' dominion and authority, the Bible comes to us and says, listen, believer, listen. Jesus does rule the world to come. And you've tasted the powers of the age to come. And you've experienced the redemption and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And you've experienced it where? Right now, in this present world. And so what you need to do is you need to fix your eyes on Jesus by faith. You don't see Him now with sight, but you do see Him now by faith. And you lock onto Him, you hang onto Him, you cling onto Him, and you live in the reality that He's died, that He's been raised, that He's been exalted. You live in the reality that your sins are washed away. You live in the reality that He is able to come to your aid when your heart is breaking and your faith is wavering. And so you fix the sight of your faith. Fix the sight of your faith on things not seen and on things not yet seen. So is He seated at the right hand of the Father? You bet. Does He rule the world to come? You bet. But we don't see it right now. And so we lay hold of Him as our great high priest, who is able to give us strength and grace in time of need. And that is what sustains you until that day. And we sing it like this, Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. And the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a real book that addresses real issues and real needs. We thank you that the Bible isn't just some panacea that helps us to deny reality, but rather it's a book that reminds us again and again that we walk by faith and not by sight. So, our Father, we do pray that even in the midst of being perplexed and conflicted, we ask that you would come to us and cause us to see Jesus, to see him by faith exalted to your right hand, even now interceding for us. So that the God who began the good work in us will be the same God who completes that work in us till the day of Christ Jesus. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, who rules the world to come. Amen.